All right. So, has anyone guessed where we're going to be in our study tonight? All right, let's go to the book of James. The book of James, please. James chapter 1, we're going to begin our new study tonight. Solomon said, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. So, do you have something to look forward to? Lord willing, we're going to make it through this study. It's going to be a blessing. I always enjoy the opportunity to begin afresh and anew studying new book of Scripture. And during the going on 14 years now that our family's been here, we've not preached through the book of James. So this is new territory for us. And I'm very much looking forward to it. I believe that the Lord does direct us in where we go in the study of the Scriptures. He has shown that to be true all along the way. And this is very clearly has the Lord directed this way. And then having already decided this is the direction that we're going to go, I began hearing things throughout the course of last week, and I thought, okay, yeah, I'm starting to see things come into focus a little bit, and just so many people in our church family and connected to our church family that are going through trials, which, as we're going to see, especially in tonight's message, is one of the main themes in the book of James. How many of you would say that either you or someone in your family or someone that's somehow directly connected to you within the past couple of weeks has had, you would say, an unusual or an unexpected trial that they're going through? Anyone like that? Okay. Y'all want to look around? It's probably, I would say, like 80, 90% of the hands that went up, okay? So cheer up, because I know there's some help for us in the Scriptures tonight. We're in James chapter 1. We've been sitting for a while. We're going to be seated for a while later. So let's do this. Let's stand together, if you're able, and let's read our text, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And let's do this. Why don't you read along with me? Let's do that. We'll read James 1, verses 1 through 4, okay? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for allowing us to come back to church tonight. For everyone that's here, thank you for the music ministry in our hearts tonight. We trust that it's been a blessing to you. As we begin a new study in a new book of Scripture, we ask for your blessing on it throughout. We ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and that we would draw spiritual nourishment and help for our faith. And I pray that this study of the book of James would be transformational, that it would change the way we think and live. And Lord, that it would just be a great blessing and a help to our church and to everyone who's able to enjoy this study with us. We pray that you'd bless our time in your word tonight, as well as all that will follow. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By way of introduction to the book of James, first of all, we want to understand this, that along with 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st through 3rd John and Jude, the epistle of James is referred to as one of the seven inspired New Testament general epistles. Okay, they are referred to as general epistles because they are not addressed to individual believers or churches, but they are in fact written to a general audience, believers in general. James is believed by some to be the first and oldest book of inspired New Testament Scripture. Okay, its content, as we're going to see, is very similar to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, and it shows that James, the human writer, was heavily influenced by the Old Testament Scriptures. It shows that he grew up in a home where his father had taught him the Word of God. We'll see this later, but his father was Joseph, and he knew the Scriptures. Psalm 78:5, of course, the Lord said, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. James gives evidence of a father who had taught his children the Word of God. And you'll see references to Old Testament scripture throughout. Okay, the theme of James' letter can be discerned by its frequently used content words. Okay, content words being nouns, verbs, and adjectives. These things, you find the ones that are used most frequently, you can gather a theme, a common theme that is throughout this letter. What are the most frequently used content words in the book of James? Well, here they are. Okay, these include faith or believe. That those words, or that it's one Greek word, but it's translated faith and belief. It appears often in the book of James, the best known assertion of which is that what faith without works is dead, right? Perfect. The word perfect is found seven times in the five chapters of the book of James. It shows the value of maturity. The words Lord and God are used heavily throughout this book, affirming the authority of Scripture commands as well as the person of Jesus Christ. The word works, is found throughout, especially chapter 2, showing the necessity and the inevitability of faith being put into action. And the last most frequently used content word in the book of James is this, law, or royal law, or perfect law of liberty. So you take all those content words and put them in a basket, put them in a bag, and shake them together, shake it out, and you can come up with this overriding theme. The overriding theme in James' letter is this, that following Jesus Christ is not only about agreeing with and believing theological truth. Following Jesus is seen in living by maturing faith and heavenly wisdom under Jesus' lordship according to His perfect royal law of liberty, that is the law of His kingdom, which is to love God with every part of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the goal. That's what James is trying to communicate by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to teach us to live like that. We're not obviously going to study the entire book of James tonight. We're just going to consider an introductory message, but our message tonight is entitled this, Patience Makes Perfect. Patience makes perfect. We're going to see how those who follow Jesus, who is described in Scripture as God's suffering servant, those who follow God's suffering servant likewise are going to suffer. They're going to be tested and tried in order to mature them for further usefulness. What we learn then from our text tonight is going to help us understand, first of all, some of the background to this letter's writing. And it's going to encourage us as followers of Jesus Christ to joyfully embrace life's tests as we understand God's good and wise purpose for those tests. So let's consider again this thought tonight. Patience makes perfect. And let's note from our text three key ideas found again in these verses of Scripture. We'll note first of all the author and the audience, and then thirdly the assessments. So let's begin in verse number 1 with the author. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the human author, that is the writer whom the Holy Spirit inspired or literally carried along in writing this book of New Testament Scripture, is James. Okay, the word or name James is the Latinized and then later anglicized form of the name Jacob. There are a few men in New Testament Scripture with this name, Jacob or James, okay? Some of them, two of them, were among Jesus' 12 disciples. There was James, the son of Zebedee, that was the brother of John, and then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, but that neither of those is this man. Okay, this James that we read in our text is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the half-brother of Jesus. They shared the same mother, that is Mary, but James' biological father was Joseph, and Jesus was the virgin-born, only begotten Son of God. But understanding who this James is, and understanding then the family in which he grew up, can help us to deduce some things about him and in the writing of this letter. Okay, having literally grown up with Jesus and lived as a son of Joseph and Mary, we can, just taking gleaning from what we know from other places in New Testament Scripture, we know this, that James was accustomed to being in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Okay, that was true of Jesus. That would have been true of his family. We don't believe that was just unique to him, and you know, his brothers and sisters didn't go to church. No, they were there. It was their custom. They were brought up in the synagogue. That means that every Sabbath day, James would have heard the expounding of Old Testament Scripture. Okay. Also, James would have been, or was, a firsthand witness to the impeccability, that is, the inability to sin by Jesus Christ, as well as his wisdom, which Jesus displayed even in his youth. And James, growing up in these circumstances, was influenced and prepared for his God-ordained mission. Okay? James' letter, as we've already mentioned, shows a strong influence of Old Testament Scripture. It shows a man that was well acquainted with the Scriptures. James' letter also shows a strong influence of the teachings of Jesus, even such things as the Sermon on the Mount. So again, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this book. He uses James, but in James' life, he used the background, the family in which he grew up, the influences that were there to prepare him as a vessel for the man to, again, to give forth this very, very important New Testament Scripture. Okay, James became a believer in Jesus, likely following Jesus' resurrection. As late as John chapter 7, verse 5, the Scripture tells us that neither did Jesus' brethren believe in him. Okay, so he didn't believe in Jesus until later, very likely not until after his resurrection. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that James was one of a select few who received a personal appearance from Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He appeared, you know, to Mary and to Peter, we know that. But also 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So he has a personal appearance of the resurrected Savior. This would also enable James to be one of the Lord's chosen apostles. Okay, Galatians 1:19, Paul says, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So Paul's referring to his going up to Jerusalem. He says, you know, I didn't see any of the other apostles, but I did see James. Okay, so he was an apostle. He's referred to as James, the Lord's brother. Now, aside from the deductions about James having literally grown up with Jesus, much of what we know about this apostle, this believer in Jesus Christ, is found in the books of Acts and Galatians. And you go to the book of Acts and you find in the record there that after Peter leaves Jerusalem to start new churches, to go and even help initiate the gospel going to the Gentiles, and then he himself continuing ministering elsewhere. As Peter leaves Jerusalem, James then rises to become a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Again, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul will refer to James as a pillar, one of the pillars in the church at Jerusalem. So he rises to be a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he did so in a very interesting time. When we, again, studied the Scriptures, just comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find that during the time that James led the Jerusalem church, it underwent great persecution. They faced suffering in the form of persecution. They underwent great poverty. Those who were turning to Jesus Christ were paying a high price for it, many of them losing their livelihood. They were not wealthy believers, many of them. So they faced great persecution, they experienced poverty, they even experienced a great famine. A time of great, even material needs, so much so that they needed, you know, even money to be able to purchase food. And again, this tells us that this man, James, knew something about pressure. He knew something firsthand about trials, okay? This was not, you know, a seminary professor who's never been out and never, you know, experienced life and ministry, whatever. No, James knew firsthand of what he writes here. He knew firsthand the pressures of serving in a church leadership position, especially during tough times. Also, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us this, that just after the death of Festus, the Jews then took that opportunity of, you know, change in authority over them. They assembled the Sanhedrin together. They accused James and they have him stoned to death. So again, these things tell us that James was an authority, humanly speaking, on the matters of which he writes in this letter, particularly the matter of suffering and trials. He's a brother that who could say it with and be qualified in saying it. He could look at a fellow Christian and say, I understand. Sometimes we're better off not saying that because we don't always understand. But James was a man, again, to a limited degree, he could say, brethren, I know. I've been there. I understand it. Now, as we read on in our description of James, again, he, being a well-known half-brother of Jesus, does not labor to affirm his identity or even apostleship. He doesn't take time to do that. But he does say something further about himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the underlying text behind those words, there's a unique Greek word structure, grammar structure there that tells us that these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, when James says a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking about two different people. Okay, the words could literally read this way, a servant of Jesus Christ who is God and Lord. Okay, the form of the Greek language under there, there is in Greek grammar this thing called the Granville Sharp rule. Okay, don't worry about it, just like throw it away. But anyhow, according to this rule, that's exactly what's going on here. He is saying a servant of God, and in the Greek language, there's no definite article before the word Lord. A servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. And again, these things tell us something about James and his view of Jesus Christ. He grew up with Jesus. I mean, he was his half-brother. They grew up under the same roof. He witnessed Jesus from as early as James could remember. And he, having known him perhaps as closely as any other human being, maybe as, you know, Mary and Joseph knew him better, but perhaps knowing Jesus closer than any other human being, James had witnessed Jesus' holiness. He had witnessed his majesty. And by that firsthand witness, day after day, James was fully convinced and gave clear testimony to both the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, if Jesus were not God, certainly those who knew him best would have reason to say, oh, no, let me tell you about this, what happened. Y'all think he's like, no, that never happened. Thomas Manton says this of our text, these words show Jesus as an object of equal honor with the Father. And as the Father is Lord, as well as Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ is God as well as the Father. Remind us, Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Never let anyone weaken your confidence or distort or destroy your theology of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God, and yes, he is man. John 5:23, Jesus said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So James describes himself here. He says, James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as James ascribes to Jesus the fullness of deity and lordship, James then embraced Jesus as owner, master, and sovereign. James refers to himself literally as Christ's bondslave. This means that James claimed no rights of his own. He was acknowledging that he had nothing but the privilege to offer willing service to his Lord and his God. And if you and I have been redeemed, we need to join James as being faithful, willing servants of Jesus Christ. From time to time, at least in the past, our family watched that show, Sheffy. I always liked how Brother Sheffy introduced himself. Someone would say, hey, aren't you Brother Sheffy? He'd say, I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. That's a good title. We ought to follow James and say, yeah, put your name there. You know, Bill, Susie Q, whatever. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord, we've got to be a servant because that's how he lived. Jesus said the servant is not above his master or above his Lord. And if our Lord became a servant, then we are below him as, you know, we're not on equal par with him, then we should serve. Paul told us in Philippians 2 of Jesus self-emptying, his emptying did not empty him of his deity. In fact, it was a taking upon himself humanity. So Jesus' emptying was not a surrendering of his deity, but instead a taking upon himself humanity and becoming a servant. He humbled himself as a servant. And if the God of heaven, if the Creator would condescend to come to this earth to be a servant, then we ought to do the same. The fact is, if Jesus could do that, really there's nothing that in the service of our Lord is below us. And as I was reminded this past week, even if some type of service may seem to be below us, following Jesus and serving him is never below us. We ought to be servants. Make me a servant like you, dear Lord. So this is the author, the human writer, James. Secondly, the audience. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James wrote this letter to Jewish believers living outside the land of Israel. We know from the history of the Jews and the nation of Israel and Judah that they had been scattered abroad in two previous captivities. In Assyria and Babylon, God had warned them about that. They disobeyed. He scattered them to the winds. Even though there were, you know, times when the people returned, there were still those who were scattered abroad as a result of those captivities. This is also why at Pentecost, there were Jews come from all over the world. Why is it that at Pentecost, you know, you have these Jewish people say, hey, how do we understand their language? We come from here and here and here and here and here, all these places. Well, one deduction that we get from that is that they were scattered. The Jewish people have been scattered worldwide. It's still true today. Still more recently, and I've heard this, I think Brother McGarity has mentioned it often, that there are actually more Jewish people living within the United States still today than in the land of Israel. So we're not yet seeing the full fulfillment of the regathering of the people of Israel, even though the people are back there. They've been scattered abroad. But still more recently, as far as biblical history is concerned, the Jews had been scattered or dispersed because of persecution by the Romans and men like Saul of Tarsus. Paul comes in, he persecutes. The scripture says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. They went preaching first of all to the Jews only, then after Peter meets Cornelius, then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But this, again, this little detail, God never wastes words in Scripture. These people are scattered. They're living outside of their homeland. For many of them, their being dispersed or scattered may have been more recent. It tells us that very likely these people are living outside of their comfort zone. They're living in what still feels to them to be foreign lands. This affects the way they receive the message of James, the things that they're experiencing. It's an interesting thing as a testimony to God's power. The Jews have been able to survive and maintain their culture for thousands of years, even living outside of their homeland. You want to look for an argument for the existence of God. I forget who it was that said this, but he said one answer, the Jew. How is it that these people without any homeland for so many years, yet they could be scattered worldwide and yet maintain their faith in God, though it's been distorted and things like this, but they maintain their culture. Well, this was ultimately a witness to God and his faithfulness to Abraham and preserving a seed over whom Jesus Christ is going to reign, sitting on the throne of David. But this preservation of the Jews in foreign lands has also been partly accomplished as these people remember their home and they remember that they were strangers. They remember that they had been scattered from their homeland. James says, hey, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In other words, you are not home yet. You are not in your place. You've been scattered. And that would change their mindset. Maybe some of them had forgotten that. Maybe they've gotten so comfortable where they are, they think, well, this is it, and they're, forgetting some things. Maybe as James will come to chapter 4, he'll say, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whoever will love the world, is at enmity with God? You and I tonight need to be reminded that we are, in a sense, scattered. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We need to likewise then remain separate from our surrounding culture. We, of course, are in this world, but we must be reminded that we are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to set our affection on things that are eternal, not earthly things. We need to embrace the life of strangers and pilgrims on earth. And therefore, as Peter says, to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're going to see that these people to whom James is writing had some inner heart issues. Now, there are probably some things on the outside that needed some touching up. Their hands needed to be cleaned up. But the problem, the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. There were some lust issues, and a part of that goes back to the fact that maybe they've forgotten that they were scattered strangers. And those are some of the lessons that we'll gain. Finally tonight, let's look at the assessments. And this is seen in verses 2 through 4. I'm not going to reread those verses just for the sake of time, but as James in verse 2 begins now the body of his letter, he encourages believers about the temptations that we face. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In Greek literature, that word for temptations was used to mean an assessment, an attempt, a trial, an experiment, or approving. Okay, in engineering, this word in Greek literature was used of testing the weight-bearing limits of materials or the seaworthiness of a ship. See how much weight this ship can take. We're going to make an assessment, put it through a test. In politics or law, the word reflected referred to a preliminary exam, an official review of character or putting a magistrate's abilities and integrity to the test. In medicine, The term was used to describe the clinical observation and testing of symptoms to determine the nature of a disease. In philosophy, the word was used by Stoics to describe life's various tests, difficulties, and adversities that reveal a person's inner character and virtue. And that use is very similar to what we find in our text. That as it applies to our relationship with God, the word temptations here describes how God, in His wisdom, in His power, and His love, allows us believers to face tests which help us to assess where we are spiritually, and then to help us to advance or grow to become what we should be spiritually. And so as we finish up our message tonight, let's just note three appropriate responses then in facing assessments as Christ's servants and Christ's students. First of all, there's the attitude, our attitude. You see this in verse 2. But James, who is a friend loving at all times, a brother born for adversity, encourages his brothers to count it joy, to choose an attitude of gratitude and even appreciation for the tests that God brings into or allows in our lives. Instead of dreading and despising tests, we should embrace them. Say, preacher, why in the world would I want to embrace or choose an attitude of appreciation for trials? Let me give you a few reasons. First of all, because trials are unavoidable. Trials are unavoidable. It is, as James describes, not a matter of if, but when we will face often unexpected and various trials. This means that if we live ever resenting these tests or trying to run from them, we're going to spoil much of life. Job said, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." Your life is short. It's even a vapor. But one thing is certain. You're going to face trials all the way through. Someone said you're either in a trial or test, coming out of one, or about to enter into one. I think that's a fair assessment. If that is so, and it is, then we need to learn to choose to appreciate these things, or else we're going to go through life absolutely miserable, you know, just going from one trial to the next. They're unavoidable. Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." So instead of being blindsided, we need to be ready to face trials at all times. We can also be confident that our tests are carefully prepared by our loving Heavenly Father, by our all-wise, all-knowing teacher, who will never test us beyond our ability to bear by His all-sufficient grace. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who also with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So choose an attitude of appreciation because these tests are unavoidable. We can embrace them because we know that these tests have been carefully prepared by an all-wise and all-knowing, all-powerful, loving God. Again, we can choose an attitude of appreciation, even one of inner joy, satisfaction for these assessments, because a positive attitude is going to strengthen our ability to pass these tests. Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit, the attitude of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear?" Our attitude will likely make or break us as we come through trials. Proverbs 25:28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So we need to choose an attitude of joy because we're going to face these things. So we need to learn to accept them in a positive light. These things have been prepared for us by a loving and wise Father and teacher. Having a positive attitude will strengthen our ability to pass the test. And beyond that, we need to choose an attitude of joy and appreciation because our attitudes are contagious. There are only a few things that I remember from, grade school. But one of them was this, some of the bulletin boards that these teachers would put up, you know, to, I guess, engage our interest. I think that was why, I don't know, maybe some of these teachers can explain why they do bulletin boards. I guess just to decorate the room, made it, instead of the, you know, the drab stone-looking walls. But anyhow, a few of these things. I remember one, it was always by the clock. It said this, time is passing. Are you? it said, for all you clock watchers, time is passing. Are you? It's a good reminder, instead of looking at the clock, keep your nose in the book. But then there was another one that said this, attitudes are contagious. Is yours worth catching? And the way we respond to trials and tests influences those around us. As we saw this morning, Jesus took his disciples into that ship. They go out, they're going to face a storm, and there are with them other little ships, witnessing what's going on, experiencing the same thing. But seeing the disciples' attitude, their response, 2 Corinthians 2:1-2, Paul said, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? Again, those words have significance within that context, but the standalone truth is this. Paul said, I'm not going to come to you with a down-in-the-mouth attitude, because if I do that, I'm going to discourage you, and I'm looking for some encouragement from you. So choose an attitude of joy. So our attitude and our assessment. Secondly, the acknowledgement in our assessments. We see this truth borne out in verses 3 and 4, but it's easier for us to have a right attitude toward and appreciation for tests when we acknowledge that though they may not always be pleasant or even painless, they are profitable. We can take a positive attitude when we understand God has something good intended in this. So what do we acknowledge about these trials? What acknowledgement will help us to have that positive attitude? Well, first of all, trials build patience. Knowing this, count it all joy. Why or how? Here's how you're going to do it. Knowing or acknowledging this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word patience there literally means to remain under. And God uses trials to build our spiritual endurance, our ability to remain faithful while under pressure and under burdens. Paul said, we glory in tribulations also. Really? Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Paul says, we glory in these things because they're building endurance in us. Our spiritual faith muscles are being made stronger. You see, a faith that can't be or is not tested can't be trusted. We want strong faith. That's going to require some heavy tests. The disciples would often say, Lord, increase our faith. Well, faith is made stronger. Its ability to keep trusting God is made stronger by having burdens and trials placed on it. Paul said, or whoever the human writer was of Hebrews said, let us run with patience. This is our word. Let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us. The word race, by the way, is the word agon, or as in our English language, agony. Let's endure the agony that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the throne of God, right hand of the throne of God. To finish our course as Jesus did, we've got to run with patience or endurance. And in order to gain that patience or endurance, we've got to have some tests and some trials. So we can accept it with joy when we understand, okay, He's trying to build my faith muscles. He's trying to build some endurance into me so that I don't faint at the least trial or inconvenience. Trials build patience. Secondly, trials make perfect. Verse 4 again, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This patience, which is built through trials, further works to make us perfect or mature and complete. As we mentioned in our introduction, James repeats this word perfect some 7 times throughout this letter. It's an overriding theme, helping believers mature. The word for perfect is the word teleos. Okay, it literally means to be brought to the end or to the finish. We have the word television, okay, which literally means to see to the end. And this is perfection or maturity. It's being brought to the finish, being brought to the end. The word for entire in verse 4 means complete or whole or without missing parts. We are broken people. Remember my pastor's wife when I was growing up, she would sing a song often. And I don't know that this was the title, but she would sing, pick up the broken pieces and give them to the Lord, was kind of the thought. And that is this, as far as James is concerned, we are fractured, we are broken people. There are things missing in our character and our development. You know, the image of God that he wants to have in us, there's some things missing. And he's going to bring us through some trials that are going to help put the pieces there so that we are complete and whole. So that we're like a full Lego set, you know, the full thing. I know that's a light illustration for a serious thought, but again, this word, that you may be perfect, so that you might be brought to the end, or so that you might be brought to the finish, complete or whole, without any missing parts. God is using these tests to bring us to the next level of spiritual maturity. He wants to remove the impurity of our old ways of thinking and living. He wants to transform us to think and live consistently like God's Son. He wants to mold us into the likeness of His Son. This is God's purpose for each and every one of His children. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What purpose? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He says, that's the goal. That's the end. That's where we want to get. And I'm going to bring you through these trials so that you can get there and you won't have any missing pieces. I'm going to use these trials to put those things in your life. Job, in Job 23:10, said this, but He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew what it was like. And again, James, being so well versed in Old Testament scripture, is going to refer to Job, the patience, the endurance of Job, he'll talk about. And Job experienced what we're reading about here. And Job likened his experience to gold passing through a test of fire, being purified. And so others have made this observation that a gold refiner knows that the gold is pure when he can see his own reflection in it. And patience is accomplishing its perfecting work in us as God is able to see His Son in us. Peter said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When our Lord returns, our tests are finished, and our redemption is complete, and we finally have no missing pieces, and I can't wait for that day. And ultimately, we're not going to get there until we see Jesus face to face. And we pray with John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that He's going to receive all the praise for it. Finally, there's the allowing. The allowing, the attitude, the acknowledgement, and the allowing. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Those who run from or resist trials will not mature until they choose to remain in the fire until God says enough. They keep bearing the burden. They don't lay it down until Jesus says, you can lay your burden down. Because of that, instead of rebelling against our Heavenly Father, resenting the tests which our teacher, our Master brings into our lives as His students, we must yield to Him. We must allow these tests to have their good and perfecting work in us. I could not see through the shadows ahead. So I bowed to the will of my master instead. And what happens? Peace comes. Tears flee away. We must commit to trusting God for as long as the trial lasts and to learn the lessons that He intends for us in it. God says, I'm doing all this work, but I want you to let me do it. I want you to allow me to work in your life. This was Job's attitude. Job 13:15, he came to this conclusion, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Trusting in our Father's wise bestowment, let's embrace the tests which he allows in our lives, looking for the lessons he wants to teach us, and trusting him for grace to maintain, to endure. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a book that helps us where we live so often in trials and tests, even wrestling with tests and trials, Lord, the battle on the inside between our flesh and the spirit, between the will of God and our own will. I pray, God, that you would help us, again, as we study this book, use it to transform and change our lives, Lord. May it change our church, our families, change us as believers. And I pray for those that are going through tests right now, Lord, that we realize that so many in our church family, just unusually so it seems over this past week, and not just because of our recognition of it, Lord, but it just really does seem that this is the case, that many have just faced trial after trial. And I just pray that you'd give us that, well, you've promised to give us grace. I pray that we'd be in a position where we could receive that grace, that our hearts would be yielded to you, trusting you, and we know that you'll bring us through it. We just praise you for loving us, God, working in our lives. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to take away your sins and to justify you before God? Can you, along with James, along with Thomas, say of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God? How many tonight could say, preacher, that is true of me? There's come that point in my life where I saw that I was the sinner. I was the one in need of God's mercy. And I have received the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to say that He is my Lord and my God. That's your testimony tonight. Would you acknowledge that by quietly raising your hand? You'd say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus. Amen. Amen. I did not notice a hand not being raised, but if you're here tonight, if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you at the Lord's invitation to open your heart to Him, receive Him into your life. Is there anyone tonight that would make that decision? You'd raise your hand and say, preacher, tonight I want to receive Christ. As best as I know how, right here and right now, I'm saying yes to Jesus. Anyone? All right, Christian, are you seeking to live as a servant with the mind of Christ, who is your Lord and your God? If we remember who Jesus is, who He really is, it'll help us to remember what is our role and our part. If He's Lord, then we're the servant. If He's God, we're the creatures. We're to do His will, not our own. Are you facing a test that God intends to help you grow to become a consistent Christian, more like His Son? Would you embrace the test? Just embrace it. Draw closer to your God in that. Trust Him for grace to come through the trial, to learn the tests, learn the lessons that He has for you. You know, this is Father's Day. Maybe you didn't have a godly father. Maybe you did have a godly father, but he's no longer with you. Your heavenly Father is with you, and He wants a close relationship with you. Would you allow these tests and trials that He's bringing into your life to draw you closer to Him? The Holy Spirit is given to us that we might cry out, Abba, Father. He wants to build that relationship. Would you let the test draw you closer to your Heavenly Father? Lord, again, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to take it with us, God, and let it make a difference in our lives even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.